1 Timothy chapter 3. We're in the section of what we call the qualifications for a pastor. So all the pressure is only on one person tonight, really. So you can relax. But stay with me, please. Don't leave, all right? Wait till we get done. But I do want to say this in regards to the sermon. This is something you must know because you as a church call a pastor. And you also hold a pastor in light of the scriptures that he must continue to display in his own life. And so if nothing else, this is great for any church to be mindful of the man of God and his role and what's required of him. We're looking at three aspects in this text. We're looking at, first of all, his role. And that is, he is an overseer. And we talked about that last time we preached on this passage in chapter 3. We looked at his role and that he is an overseer. He has a passion and a desire that God had given him. It's more than just an external passion, but it's one of an internal. God put it in him. And we dealt with that last week. Number two, we're looking at the requirements. The requirements. And that's what we're going to get into this evening. The last one I want to look at is the reproach. I'm not going to get to it tonight, but the reproach. You have the role, the requirements, and yes, there is reproach that some men of God face that could disqualify him. But we pointed out not to glorify the disqualification, but to tell you what's behind it. And I want to remind you again what's behind it. It's right there in verse 6 and 7 where he says, the text does, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Put those two together. Where there is reproach, you'll find the working of the devil. You'll find the devil is behind it. And so, if anything, the pastor is not just a man who's got this, you know, big, tall list of prerequisites he has to live up to, and everybody in the church is, you know, in scrutiny looking at him. I don't think that's the case. I think he has an enemy, like most, every child of God really has, but he has an enemy that wants to bring reproach to his life so he cannot carry out what God has called him to carry out. So the role, the requirements, the reproach. First of all, we look at the role we already have. Number two, now beginning tonight, the requirements. Here they are. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I want to call your attention to two things. It's kind of like a bookend, if you will, on this text and the list of the requirements. Notice the first one being blameless. That's in verse 2. And then let's bookend it with the last word of description, and that's verse 7, the word reproach. I've already mentioned it tonight. Blameless all the way to the last word, reproach. There's something about this text that's what it's dealing with. We need a man to fulfill an office that will be blameless all the way through so that in that blamelessness, there's not reproach. That's in essence the same. That's why I call them bookends. A man that's blameless is not a man that's sinless. There's a big difference there. But it is a man that has lived his life in such conduct that there's no reproach. Blameless, hence, is without reproach. That's what this real theme is in this text. God is not asking any man to be without fault. That's impossible. We're all sinners, thank God, saved by the grace of God, and we're made and made like Christ as we live for Him. We're sanctified. That process of sanctification is in our life. That's why I have to repent from time to time. I, in fact, repented today. I'm not telling you what I repented of. I don't have to tell you because I have a high priest, and so do you. Amen? I've had to repent today. It's actually, the word repent came out of my mouth this afternoon, okay? The reason I repent is because I've been saved by the grace of God. And when a man gets saved, he begins at repentance for God in salvation. He actually begins a life of repentance. He will repent again and again and again. Not for salvation, but for the areas that God the Holy Ghost will point out in his life and will show him his faults. And then he must fall to his knees in humility and say, God, I'm dirty. I need you to clean me up. And therefore, I repent. Do you know what John the Baptist told the Pharisees? He says, you show me some fruit where you have repented. They couldn't. He really hit them between the eyes. There ought to be fruit in your life that tells me you've been repenting. And you have that product or that fruit in your life as a result of that. So there's no such thing as a preacher without fault. You've caught on to that real quick since I've been your pastor, I'm sure. There's no man without fault. But he has to be blameless so that there's not reproach. And I want you to understand what this means. When we get into the list of qualification, he begins with the very first one being that he's blameless. I believe that this is not one qualification among the several we're reading. I think it's almost like a title, and everything else is subtitles underneath it. Let me explain. It's the first qualification mentioned, but I believe it sets the tone for the whole passage. And I've already mentioned that about it being a bookend, but more in clarity, let me say it this way. It sets the tone and spirit for the rest of the qualifications that are mentioned here. And basically, it sets the requirement for all of the others that he lists. For instance, is it not, if you say, okay, a pastor is supposed to be the husband of one wife, why? So that he's blameless. You see what I'm saying? It tells us that he must be a man that's sober, not given to wine. Why? If he does, he can't be blameless. In other words, all of these that are subpoints under the big one, blameless, that's the real spirit and theme of this passage. It's almost like these are subpoints that say, here's what he must be blameless in respect of these areas in his life. You cannot say, well, he must be blameless in everything. Boy, you're asking for perfection there. But it must be blameless in these most critical areas of his life. And therefore, the Scriptures list these critical areas. Now, even the one called apt to teach, okay, that's a requirement. If a pastor doesn't have the qualification or gift from God to be apt to teach, that's what he's doing every week. And if he cannot do that, then he cannot do his job, so there's going to be special scrutiny as to why is he in the pulpit? Why is he trying to give us the Word of God when he doesn't have the ability to explain the Scriptures and apply it in our lives? If he's not apt to teach, then he's going to be under scrutiny. Therefore, he's not blameless in his credentials or giftedness of the Holy Spirit. All of this to say, this first one that we mentioned, blameless, is really the theme of all of qualifications. Will he have perfect children? No. No. But must his parenting be without reproach? Yes. You see, it's a blamelessness in these particular roles that are very, very important. Let me show you another way it's given to us. Look at Titus chapter 1. I hope this is making sense to you. Hope I'm apt to teach tonight. Amen. But Titus chapter 1, notice verse 6. That's the same thing. He gives you the word blameless, and then ... He gives you the points under. Then he says blameless again, and then boom, 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 and other points following. So watch, look at verse 6. Titus chapter 1. If any be blameless, then here's all the subpoints. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. All right, so there you go. Then he says in verse 7, for if a bishop be blameless, he mentions it twice. Why would the writer mention the word twice if they were specific, you know, and all to themselves requirements? He doesn't. He's using the word blameless as to set the tone of why he's dealing with the areas of being the husband of one wife and children that are not unruly and those kind of things. It all fits under blamelessness. So, going back to our text, only to prove the point that when we talk about blamelessness, it's not one among many. It's really the tone of the entire passage. That's what I'm trying to explain this evening. Okay? Now, here we go. We see here in the text, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's the bishop, overseer, that must be blameless, number one, the husband of one wife. Now, this one is probably the most, I say, controversial, and the one that probably has the most views tagged to it than all the rest. The other one that would be close to controversial would be the one given to wine, and we want to go into what does wine actually mean? Is it intoxicating? Is it grape juice? And then you get into all of that. What's it mean to be given to wine? And so that could be one that one would like to sit and argue over, but I think the most controversial will be that very first one. Husband of one wife. Now, what are we after? Okay, what's the spirit of the passage, right? Spirit of the passage is blameless so that there's no reproach. Remember that? All right, so now we go to the very first point under that. He's got to be the husband of one wife. That description is not trying to preach and thunder qualifications in the sense that he's got to be a husband. He's got to be married. You can't tag that as the real spirit of that text, because a man is not going to be guilty of reproach because he's not married. You see what I'm saying? It just makes sense. Number two, if you want to apply that principle, then you're having to say that if the text is telling him that his children must be of good rule, then it's a qualification. He's got to have kids. But when you read that, you would never imagine that by the text saying that his children must be under good rule, that's a requirement for having children. What if God decides not to give him children? He's not a reproach because God didn't give them children. All right? But you would never read that in the text, would you? You would just say, well, if God blesses them with children, then his children, he needs to be able to rule his house well. That's the intent of the passage. Rule your house well. Not, you got to have kids. You can't be qualified to leave the church if you ain't got no kids at home. That's not what the text says. Okay? So, we go to husband of one wife. See the intent of that text. We'll even go to the Greek in a moment. What is the intent of that text? To be blameless, without reproach, he must be the husband of one wife. That's not saying he's got to be married. I got saved under a pastor that was single. He was full of the Holy Ghost. God used him mightily. And then, wasn't long after I got saved, and a couple of years passed, he ends up marrying my sister, okay? And God worked that all out. But he was able to pastor as a young man, called of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, called of that church to pastor that group of people, and God did a mighty work through that young man. And I praise God for him. But this text is not saying he must be married. Some argue that this is a statement saying no polygamy. that is a husband of one wife. Can't be, you know, it's just one, not many, but one, just one woman. Okay, go back to the nature of the text. Blameless, without reproach, husband of one wife. Is he trying to say, if you're going to be a pastor, you can't have three wives or four, you got to have one? Well, let's think about that for a moment. If he was guilty of polygamy, he would be really under church discipline and not even being able to be a church member. Why would Paul give a recommendation that wouldn't even suit a church member in reference to the qualifications of a leader? So to me, if that was the case, we have a what I would call an unnecessary prohibition. You're saying, well, he can't be with all these wives. Well, you couldn't be a church member with these many wives. You'd be guilty of adultery. So that couldn't be the case. That'd be like saying, well, our pastor can't be a murderer. Well, of course. If he's a murderer, he's a lawbreaker. And if he's a lawbreaker, he can't be in good standing with the church. So it goes to say that would be an unnecessary prohibition that he not be someone who kills people. So when you argue for polygamy, most do that because they think, when they think Old Testament and the way of the Jew, they had all these wives. You know, I saw Ben-Hur, and on Ben-Hur, they had this guy in Palestine that had many wives. And everybody gets the idea, you know, from the Old Testament, ancient Old Testament, that, you know, because it's Bible times, they had to have many wives. You'll find it wasn't practice among the Jewish society in the first century. They just didn't practice that. In fact, it wasn't allowed even in Roman society. There's some reasons for that. The Church of Ephesus, they didn't have a problem with polygamy. They had a problem with prostitution, but not polygamy. Polygamy was just wasn't the deal in this day and time. I've read some where they said, well, you know, in this day and time, they had their morality problems, but it necessarily wasn't polygamy. In fact, divorces were easily obtained in a Roman society. So if a man wanted another wife, he could just divorce and go get another one. They got many divorces throughout the Roman world. So why, you know, if you could practice polygamy, you wouldn't have to go through that. But they had easily obtaining divorces in that society. You had the Church of Ephesus, you know, in their day and time, which Timothy, of course, pastored. That church, you know, they were at the center of Diana worship, which was, you know, as worship in the temple was to practice prostitution. So the problem was persecution, not polygamy. So there's not enough evidence that he's trying to say you got to stick with one woman because you can't have five wives like everybody else is having. It's an unnecessary prohibition. So it's not that. Some would argue that Paul is demanding that if a pastor were to lose his wife, he you know, in a sense of her dying, he couldn't remarry. He just couldn't remarry. There's not enough in the text to lend that that's the spirit of it. Again, what's the spirit? Blamelessness. So there's no reproach. So in order to be blameless with no reproach, make sure that this man is the husband of one wife. By the way, that also gives us a qualification. I don't think that's stretching the scripture at all, that only a man could fit that description, not a woman. Woman can't be a husband of one wife. She just can't do it. Now, America twists the terms around so much nowadays in this political correct society where we are transgenders and all that, but that's not the case. So she would have a hard time fitting that description. So we get from that, women are not supposed to do that. And, of course, chapter 1 already settled that issue of she cannot usurp the authority of a man. We've already dealt with that. You would definitely be usurping the authority of a man if you were a pastor in that role in the pulpit. And I know they don't sit well with some denominations, but I want to tell you, this is God's word, and it's unchanging, and we must not reinterpret it through the lenses of our culture. This is thus saith the Lord for all time.
all time, and we take our cues and calls and doctrine from it. What does it mean? It means, I believe with all my heart, the spirit of this text, it's one wife for his life. One wife for his life. Okay, it's one woman. In fact, the Greek, when it's rendered, it's actually interpreted or translated a one woman man. It's after, really, it's after the spirit of this guy. When you look at him, he's a one woman man. That makes sense? One woman man. There's one woman in his life, and everybody in the church knows who it is. By the way, this would condemn a man who's married to just one woman and one woman for the rest of his life, who's not a one-woman man. But he flirts with the other women in the church. Every time you see him, he's with some other lady and he's got her cornered somewhere and they're just hee-hawing and talking and flirtatious. He would be disqualified to be a pastor. You know, he's always wanting to go to their homes and sit down with them and pray with them and counsel with them. He counsels with them constantly. You know, and the women just flock around him. That happens. You may think maybe just drumming it up a little bit. It happens. And there's a lot of fellas who are in the pulpit who can say, well, I'm married. I've never been divorced. Praise God. But they're not a one-woman man. In fact, Apostle Paul, he even condemned some of the false teachers, leaders in his day. He said their eyes are full of adultery. He says wherever they're looking, they're just scanning, looking for who they might can have a relationship in an immoral fashion. They're just their eyes are full of adultery. It's in locked in their heart. And that is one of the descriptions of the false teachers. He's got to be a man that's faithful to his wife. A man, it's a one-woman man. It's a woman for the rest of his life. And I believe with all my heart that's the great intent of the passage because it fulfills how a man can be safe from any moral question that would disqualify him from the text. Now, the great controversy comes, and I'm just going to throw it out there. The great controversy comes, what if a man can experience in a leadership position like this, can experience a divorce and what they believe are scriptural grounds for that divorce. All right. So if you go to Matthew chapter 19, where you're deemed as committing adultery, unless it's for fornication. So if a woman is unfaithful to her husband, he can divorce her because he's not guilty of adultery, from Matthew 19. And then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, who in one text says that if the unbelieving depart, then the spouse that's left holding the bag, they are now free from the law. And you have to go in the context and find free from what law. And you have to study that passage. And many good men differ on what that bondage or that law that is she's free from, what that could be. There really is laws. I've been to seminary, okay? Whoa, I'm big deal. Yeah, but listen, I've been to seminary where we took a whole week and just studied those passages. They brought a man in seminary that had one view, and we went all week on his view and thought, yeah, that's what I believe. Then the second week, they brought a guy in, same status, same, you know, credibility, and he gets up and gives a whole week on the other view. You're like, yeah. Good men, independent fundamental Baptists, differ on this text, on the divorce issue. And it's just the nature of the sticky, awkward situation that you just fall into with this subject. It's just what it is. It's the nature of it. So, if a man, Bible student, a church, holds the view that there can be grounds for scriptural divorce. Grounds of scriptural divorce. That if you prove it grounds of scriptural divorce, then it must be therefore grounds to remarry. Make the assumption, okay? If that is so,
Can that man, based on the fact that God has deemed it free from the law, free from condemnation, then could he remarry and then go back into a leadership position in the church? There are many great men who believe that. Okay? And I think with all of my heart that a church, under the leadership of their pastor, they have to come to a conviction about this position. They have to come to it. If you're going to be one mind, one accord, not that it should divide the church, but I think they should come to that decision if they are contemplating on voting a pastor who's in that predicament. I know of a pastor right now with national status. You may have several of his books. His wife left him, you know, and there's some things in the text here that may think, whoa, does he qualify? And what it is, the church came together, looked at the scriptures, and said, this is what we believe. We believe he's therefore, you know, qualified to be back in the leadership role. And here's my answer to that. That church, two things. They have to know from their heart and conscience that that's what the scripture allows, and they must answer for God to that. They have to answer to God for that. And by the way, if they do that, don't be quick to judge them. If that's what their decision is, from what they interpret from the scriptures, from their conscience, I give them respect. I may not agree, but I give them respect. I don't just kick them because they don't see it the way I see it. Sometimes you got to use some common sense, understand that this is the conviction they've come to in normal interpretation principles. I, as your pastor, believe that this disqualifies the man. Even if he's gone through scriptural grounds for divorce, I think it disqualifies him to become the pastor. That's my position. Would my position change? It could if the Holy Spirit goes and makes me see something I haven't seen before. But I have to be honest to you from my conscience and what I've read in the scripture. And I don't trumpet this as to look down on everybody else. There go I if it weren't for God's grace. So I can't be proud of that position. I just have to be subservient to the Holy Ghost for that position. I have to be. God holds me to the conviction of Scripture, not school of thought, not some theological, you know, trainer of mine. I have to be honest before Almighty God in my view of the Scripture. Now, why do I hold that position? I hold that position because, again, it fits the nature of the whole intent of the passage. Because if a man goes through divorce and gets remarried, and again, scriptural grounds, that's not to say taboo and they cannot no longer serve the Lord. No. They could be greatly used of God. Did you hear me, church? Greatly used of God to stand before the Lord and give an account of his life, and God crown that man. Listen. God uses all of our broken lives. Aren't you glad for that? So God can greatly use him. Greatly. And I want to trumpet that because every one of our families probably have been touched in that way in some form or fashion, close or distant. We've been touched by that. No doubt about it. So it doesn't mean they can't be greatly used. In fact, one of the greatest men that ever served on any of the boards that I had in my church was a man who went through a divorce. And I think I explained some of this to you all when I was candidating. But God used him he was like the E.F. Hutton. When he came to the board meeting, we were so happy to see him. He just always had the answer. We would have these financial crises, and what are we going to do to get through another year? And he was just sat back, and gentlemen, it's as easy as this. We can do here, do this, do that. It's going to be fine. Oh, I just want to hug the guy, you know? God used him mightily, to help this pastor. One of the greatest decisions I ever made was put him on the financial and made him the financial, He was the financial chairman of our finance committee. He'd gone through a divorce. God used him greatly. I love him. Still a friend of mine today. God can greatly use him. But I think in the intent of the passage, I keep going with a little demonstration here, but he's not going to be above reproach as to the role of the pastor. I read one time where a man was explaining my position that I had come to conviction on, and
He said, okay, let's say a man, I'm watching my time. Oh, I'm in overtime. I got to go quick now. I got to go real quick. A man goes through some rough waters in his marital life. He was young, did something stupid. And I've heard stories. I've had them in my church like that, okay? Then later on, they mess up, divorce, all that. Then later on, they get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, you know, in the salvation. But I mean, in a sense that God's anointing this man, and he's greatly used of the Lord. I believe the Holy Spirit comes at salvation, just in case you thought that one. Okay. Here's the deal. Greatly used of the Lord. All of a sudden, he wants to pastor. Well, it happened before salvation. I mean, you know, you can't blame the guy, right? You just can't blame the guy. Well, I can't blame the guy, but it doesn't change the passage. Circumstances all change, but you can't change that passage. So, what could have happened in a case like that? Well, let's say he does become pastor. He's in this early church. He starts it from ground up. He's got good things going. All of a sudden, his ex-wife and children show up at his church. Y'all need to leave. Shh, don't say nothing. She could walk in there and just tell everybody the laundry, the dirty laundry, and ruin that man's ministry. Oh, she can get on Facebook. How he treated her. And maybe he did something stupid like going after another woman while they were married. She could put that on Facebook. Oh, it happened before he was saved. It happened before. But yes, but she could come in the present day where he's standing at the pulpit, getting ready to thunder the authoritative word of God, and she can bring it all down. You see, you say, how does she do that? Not because she's wicked, and I don't want to blame her. Let's reverse it. If it was a lady who was teaching the scriptures, you know, in a Christian school and whatever, I'm just trying to say, in this role of pastor, it can happen both ways. One can ruin the other. But here's the point I want to make. The word blameless in the Greek means without being able to get a hold of. One seminary description I had when I was learning this said, it's like a wheelbarrow. Blameless means you go up to a wheelbarrow and there are no handles to pick up. It's without handles. You can't move it. You can't transport heavy stuff in it. It's a wheelbarrow without handles. You're not going to get much done. You can't pick it up and go wherever you want to because you've got the handles and you've got a hold of it and you can turn it wherever you want to go. If you go up to a wheelbarrow and it's got no handles, you can't do nothing with it. He says blamelessness is no handles. She can't, he can't, whatever, they can't ruin him. And so, I believe it fits the nature of the passage again. That it is a man, yes, it is a man who is the husband of one wife. He's a, in spirit, he's a one-woman man. But he also, in status, he has the one woman. That without reproach. See, someone would say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, when does it become wrong then? What if he remarries a second time and then a third time? And then, you know, let's go four. Wait a minute. It's only bad if it's the third wife. That's when it's bad. I know a man today that held the view, and that's literally what he got into. He said, no, I held that view very strong that, oh, they could go through divorce and be remarried and all these things. And again, I'm not knocking that. I'm talking about the role of the pastor, okay? But after the third and fourth one, well, that hurt him as a pastor. This is sensitive, I know, because it touches where we live, many of our own families. And I don't say any of these things as a proud punk. I say them humbly. But I have to give you what I believe in this passage and the view and the spirit that it's held. Amen. And I believe that a man who's gone through those things can be greatly used of God, but just not in the role of a pastor. You say, well, you make the role of pastor special. I don't. It's specialized here in the text. That's all I'm saying, okay? And so, I asked a couple of men tonight before I preached, I said, would you pray for me? I will give this passage with great clarity and help of the Holy Spirit, because I don't want to do anything or say anything to hurt anybody. And I don't know who you are tonight. Please know the intent and desire of my heart is to be faithful to the text, but loving to you, because I thank God that God uses all of us. And then he chooses others in a special role called the pastorate. And it's not for everybody. That doesn't make me special. By the way, if a man of God is called upon the Lord to be a pastor, do you know, and I'm doing this now to swing it the other way, do you know there's a special scrutiny upon my life that at the day of judgment I'm going to stand before God for it, and you don't have to worry about it at all. But I do. God holds a pastor. I mean, it's almost like, all right, we've had judgment seat, here it goes. All right, pastors, line up, it's your turn. I mean, it gets hot and heavy then. I'm serious. That's scriptural. There is a holy high scrutiny I will have to undergo because I dare stand up here and be your pastor. I'm thankful that you make my job easy by your love and your acceptance, but judgment day is not going to be easy. Not for me. Not for me. It just won't. I want to hear well done. But that's a tall order. I'm just saying, it's a tall order for pastors. There's a special scrutiny they must undergo. Let's pray. Father, I trust with all my heart, if there's ever been a sober moment of my life, it is here and now, that I give this qualification, thankful for my family and your grace, but careful not to hurt anyone in this building who's been touched by divorce. I mean, not to play it down or scrutinize it with some pharisaical, theological point, but in sober, loving spirit, I give this tonight, for we must know where we stand in the Scripture. And I do it unapologetically, in a sense of apology. I do it without apology, but I do it carefully, because this is a holy and sensitive matter. And I'm asking God that you will help me as the pastor to fulfill the role and the qualifications that are given in this text. They are high, they are holy. They are beyond my reach humanly. I will have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. But God, I pray you'll help this church to form in their heart and mind where we stand on these things so we can be faithful to the text when we lay our heads down at night. And oh Lord, I'll know tonight I didn't give every argument that could be posed. I believe, Lord, in the right spirit, I've given what you gave me. And I'm asking, Lord, that you'll bless this church in a wonderful way as we seek to go forward in the days ahead. In thy holy and precious name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're at liberty to go.